We're going to continue our study through Paul's letter to the Galatians, so I'm going to ask you to please head back with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Last week we actually began this new chapter, and as we did so, we were reminded of one of the greatest blessings that God gives to anyone and everyone who comes to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That blessing is the adoption into the family of God. Being adopted into the family of God. We find this truth especially back in verses 4 and 5. Some verses that are familiar to us. We often hear about them at Christmas time. But in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, we read this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what we find in those verses is that the redemption of Jesus Christ makes possible our adoption into the family of God. That is one of the greatest blessings that any person could ever know, is that they are not any longer just a children in this world, but they are truly a child of God Himself. And that is true for anyone and everyone who believes, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, doesn't matter. If you come to God by faith in Jesus, you're now His. You're His child. And yet, how many of us choose to live our lives as prodigals, far, far away from the household of our Heavenly Father? Well, that's exactly what we find taking place in the lives of many of the Galatian Christians as well. They were starting to live as prodigals. They had already enjoyed so much of the benefit of being part of the family of God and being part of the household of faith, and yet they said, okay, now that I have these blessings, now that I have this inheritance, I'm going to try to live a life of riotous living and just take some of those things and think that I can do whatever I want to do and enjoy myself to my heart's content. That's what was taking place. They wanted to live their Christian life their own way. And so, in the next few verses of Galatians chapter 4, specifically verses 8 through 11, Paul calls on them, as well as on us, to really think about some things in our relationship with God. To really think about some things in our relationship with God. This morning, as we were exploring a little bit more about how God created our soul and how God created our mind and our thinking process and our reasoning ability, He calls on us as believers who now have a redeemed thinking process to think about our relationship with God in these terms. You see, if you are really a child of God, then think about what this relationship means. Look at verse 8. Again, he's talking about your relationship with God as His child. He says, howbeit then, verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, talking about your condition before you came to Christ, when you knew not God, you did service, you were enslaved unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul wants them, as well as all of us, to know that when it comes to our relationship with and our walk with God, there can be no turning back. Just like the chorus we sometimes sing, we will sing later on in the service, I have decided to follow Jesus. And what's the last phrase? No turning back, no turning back. And that's why in verse 9, Paul asked this question. He asked them, how turn ye again? How can you turn back, Christian? Why are you turning back as a child of God to the things that you had formerly in your life? How turn ye again? If you've been delivered from your debt of sin, and if you're a child of God, you have been. If you've been redeemed from the prison of your own works, and if you're a child of God, you have been. If you've been adopted and have become a child of God, and if you know Jesus as your Savior, all of these things have happened to you, then how can you and why would you ever turn your back to what you've already been delivered from, redeemed from, and adopted from? Why would you turn back? To Paul, that just didn't make sense. That's why he's asking this question. Why would you do this? Why are you turning back? And if we really think about this, if we really in our minds and our hearts truly think about this, it's not going to make any sense to us either. So this morning we're going to think about some things that Paul points out to us in these verses. And as we do, I believe that we will come to the same conclusion that he came to. There is no turning back. There's no possible way why we should turn back. There should be and there can be no turning back in our walk and in our relationship with God as our good and gracious Heavenly Father. The first thing that Paul wants all of us to think about is this. From verse 8, our past captivity. Our past captivity. Again, verse 8 he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So what he says to those Galatian Christians, he says, although you may be a child of God now, think about what your relationship with God was back then when you didn't have Christ as your Savior, before you were saved. He says, you were in captivity. You were in captivity, just like everyone else in this world. You were in captivity even though you may not have realized it. From time to time, I'll drive by the Hindu temple on the east side of Indianapolis, there on German Church Road. And we think of people that have idols, and they're idol worshippers, and they have gods, and many false gods. And sometimes we drive by and we think and we wonder, how could anyone be deceived by such a kind of religion? And yet the truth is, every person is held in that kind of captivity. It may not be the same kinds of gods that the Hindus worship, or the same kind of God that the Muslims worship, but everyone lives their lives before they come to Christ in some kind of captivity that we will see here in this particular passage. You see, when Paul tells them and us that ye did service in verse 8, he actually uses a word that describes someone in bondage and in slavery. He reminds us that apart from God, we were slaving away in subjection to other masters. Now, those masters could be objects of wood or stone, or it could be objects of our own imagination, or it could be the object of our own self. Before we come to Christ, we are all slaving away to some other master besides God. In fact, we were all in captivity to our own ignorance. He says, think back to before you came to Christ. Think back before you knew Christ. You were in captivity to your own ignorance. He says, when ye knew not God. Now, this phrase does not mean that we didn't know anything about God. But what it does mean is that we may have known something about God, but we chose to ignore it or even pervert it. And that ignorance kept us from a saving knowledge and faith in Him. It's the same ignorance that we find on display in the first chapter of Romans. If you keep your finger here in Galatians 4, we'll get back to that. But go back with me to Romans chapter 1, because Paul is saying the same thing to the Romans. And he says this, Romans 1 verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What we see from this verse is that every one of us, at some point in our life, was held captive to our own ignorance of God. In a saving way. We know something about God. That's one of the reasons why people make other gods and make other religions. They know something about God. They know something about His eternal power and Godhead. And yet, they ignore the truth. And yet, they pervert the truth. All of us, at some point in our lives, were in captivity to our own willing ignorance of God and His truth, but we also see that we were in captivity to our own idols. So instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, what do we typically do as people? What do we do? Well, in the words of Galatians 4:8, it says, "We do service unto them which by nature are no gods." Paul puts it this way there in Romans. He says, "We were slaves and we were servants under subjection to idols of our own making." If you continue on in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 22. He says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Came back to Galatians 4:8, that's exactly what Paul says is taking place and took place in their lives. They were slaving away in subjection to other things. Other things that by nature, they weren't God, they weren't divine, they were things of their own making and the things of their own choosing. This applies to us all. Now, our idols may not necessarily be made of wood or stone, but they are idols nonetheless. We may slave away our lives for the idols of fame or power. I think of people that are of Hollywood fame, and that's all they want to do. I was listening to the radio, and basically a movie critic was describing a new movie that's out, and I don't even remember what it's called, but there was in this movie a Joker. He was describing how this actor is a method actor. What is a method actor? It's someone who takes the character upon themselves, and instead of just reserving that role for the movie, they take that role and they try to live it out in their everyday life. And we wonder why some of these actors are so messed up. It's because sometimes they take these evil characters and they make them their own and they embody this. There's a little humorous in how they were describing, I guess Will Smith, who's one of the actors, received a gift from this other actor who was the Joker. And the gift was, mailed to him, was a dead pig. So again, this guy is trying to be and try to think like the Joker, and he's giving gifts like a dead pig, and Will Smith sent a letter back and said, "Hey buddy, I'm just acting. And yet this is what we all do. We all are slaving away our lives to achieve fame or power or notoriety. We may slave away our lives for the idols of security, which could include money or bank accounts or certain kinds of houses, or even the idols of self. But no matter who or what we are slaving away our lives to, according to verse 8, they are all by nature no gods. They're not divine in any way. They're not God in any way. They have no controlling authority over your life. They never have, they never will. I was watching a film not too long ago of where the Allies, after invading Europe and getting into Germany, and they started freeing the prisoners in those concentration camps. Many of them were Jewish prisoners. But as they opened up those gates to tell those prisoners that they were free, many of those prisoners chose to remain behind that barbed wire. They were just continuing to trudge their way through life, or the life that they had come to learn behind those barbed wires. And that's a picture of what every person is like apart from the power of God through the gospel. We're walking through our lives in captivity, even though we may not know it, and even though those things really have no authority over us, yet we let them have that authority over us because we are blind to what is true. We are blind to what is right. We are blind to the freedom that God offers to us. So the Lord is telling us all to think about this. Think about what you were in captivity to. Think about how you were in captivity to your own ignorance, captivity to your own idols, and now, if you're in Christ today, think about what you have been freed from through the redemption of Christ. You are no longer a walking zombie. You are now free. The doors have been wide open to you. And now you can go through there and live your life as a child of God. And that's why we come in verse 7 and says, therefore, thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. That's the kind of nature and the kind of relationship that you can have with God. And when you really think about this, you're going to realize that there can be no turning back. Why would you turn your back on the one who freed you? Why would you turn your back on the one who loved you and gave his life for you? There can be no turning back from the one true and living God to those things that by nature are no gods. So think about the freedom that you have found from your past activity. But there's another thing we also need to think about, and that is, number two, our present condition. Our present condition, which we find there in verse 9. And then he says, but now. He says, now that you're saved. He's talking about people who know Christ as their Savior. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I want us to focus on the first part of verse 9, because it helps us understand even more about our present condition as a child of God. He says, but now, as a true Christian, you have a saving knowledge of God. But now, verse 9, after that ye have known God. Do you realize to know God is one of the greatest privileges that a fallen human being can have? To know God. To know Him not only as your Creator, but as your Redeemer, as your Father, and as your friend. Now this does not just describe a knowledge of the facts about God, which, if you ever even read some theology books by even unbelievers, very often they will describe them as amazing things. Think of the song Amazing Grace. How often do you hear that song sung? And not just from Christians, right? You'll hear it sung in all kinds of places and by all kinds of people. Why? Because they're talking about and singing about something that can be celebrated, the amazing grace of God. It really is an amazing thing. When you think of just about the facts of God themselves, they're amazing and wonderful. But the knowledge that is described here in this verse includes a personal faith in the God that you know. It's a relationship. It means that as a child of God, you know Him as a real God. Not something that's made up by man. Not something invented by others. But a living and true God. Think about those other idols that by nature are not God. Well, you can know the one true God. And if you have Christ in your life, you do know the one true God. You also know Him as a relational God. It's not just one that says, okay, you've got to do this, that, or the other, but it's you can have a true, personal, intimate relationship with the one who created you. But it also means that you know Him as a redeeming God, who through His Son came to seek and to save that which was lost. Does that describe your relationship with this God? Does that describe your personal relationship with this God? Not just knowing facts, but knowing in faith. If so, why would you ever turn your back on Him? Why would you ever turn your back to any other gods that you might have served in your life, even if it was the God of self? But even more, in verse 9, Paul adds that as a Christian, you have also a secure knowledge by God. Here in verse 9, Paul is inspired by God to change his emphasis. At first he said, but now, after that ye have known God, now he says, or rather are known of God. He changes his focus from a Christian's knowledge of God to the knowledge of God toward Christians. He writes, you are known of God. In fact, the greatest privilege for a Christian is not just that you came to a saving faith and knowledge of God, even though that's great. But the greatest privilege and blessing is that God Himself knows you and has known you from the very beginning. If this truth is something that you think about and meditate, you will realize, I must never turn back. Because He has known me. This statement is a statement full of grace and assurance for those who are the children of God. Not only does God know you as your creator, which is what David describes in Psalm 139 when he says, "Oh, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. God, how can you know every little thing about me?" It's not just talking about a factual knowledge of us, but an intimate, personal knowledge of us. He knows you as a child of God and has known you as your Redeemer and as your Father. And this knowledge by God is your assurance and security. You see, these Galatians were struggling. And I'm sure they were wondering about their relationship with God, because they weren't in a right relationship with Him. They were strained. They were swerving toward error. So Paul says, it's not about your knowledge of God, but rather His knowledge and possession of you. Paul puts it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." He knows you. Think about it. If you are a child of God and know God by faith, you are known of God. In fact, the way he puts this in this passage is his knowledge of you is the basis of your knowledge about him. In fact, his knowledge of you is really the ultimate cause of your knowledge about and faith in him. In 1 John 4:19, we learn a very important truth. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." You know what we learn here in Galatians 4:19? We know him because he first knew us. And if we truly think about this truth, it will cause us to say, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." We will realize there can be no turning back from the one who loves us and knows us eternally. But we also need to think about, in verses 9 and 10, our painful charges. Because even though we may be known of God and know God ourselves personally, yet we still stray, don't we? We still struggle. We still sin, even as the Galatians did. And so Paul lists some painful charges that they were struggling with. Verse 9, the rest of verse 9, he says, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years." So with all of the privileges and blessings that a Christian has as a child of God, we need to think about, really think about what we're doing as a child of God. Are we living as dear children? There are three things that Paul points out in their lives, and maybe we're struggling with them as well. Three painful charges. The first charge, what are you turning to? What are you turning to? If you're a child of God and enjoy the benefit and blessing of His knowledge as well as your own personal knowledge and faith in Him, what are you turning to? Many in the Galatian churches were in the process of turning back to some of the same things that they were saved from. It's like a ship that reverses course. My nephew is on one of those large ships, naval vessels. An aircraft carrier. Now, if they were told by the authorities, the admirals, that as they're traveling one way, okay, we want you to turn around and go the exact opposite way. Now, most of us, if we were walking down the road and someone said, "Hey, come back the other way," all we'd have to do is turn right around, about face, and head the other way. You can't do that in a ship. You can't do that in an aircraft carrier. They start to turn the wheel, and what happens to the ship? It starts to veer toward the other direction. And eventually it will get to that direction. It eventually will go the other way. But it takes a while. There's a process. And that's exactly what's going on in the life of these Galatians. They may not have made the about face and turned away from God Himself, but they are heading that direction. They are actually listening to the errors of these Judaizers that were in their midst. And what were they turning to? They were turning again to the weak and beggarly elements. In other words, they were heading back the direction they had already come from. God had saved them from that, and now they're trying to revert and go back to that same course. And here, he describes it as the weak and beggarly elements, which is also a further description of what we find back in verse 3 of chapter 4 when he talks about the elements of the world. The elements of the world are weak and beggarly. What are those elements of the world? Well, I think from these passages as well as others, we find them to be the basic natural impulses of fallen man to work their way into the favor of their God, or gods, as the case may be. That's really the elements of the world. And you may not even have a god made out of stone or metal. You may not be a Hindu worshiping in a Hindu temple. But if you set up for yourselves your own god, and you're trying to live for yourself and do things for yourself, guess what you are doing? You are following your basic, natural, fallen impulse to favor yourself. These Galatians were doing that again, even to the point of following all kinds of silly rules and regulations. This could apply to how a Jew kept the law of God. The Jews had God's good law. It taught them many wonderful things about God, and yet, what did they do? They started following after those rules and regulations, not for God's glory, but for their own benefit, for their own motive, for their own selfish reasons. But this also could apply to how a Gentile would make up their own religion and regulations. And we find that all over. Here they were, as Greeks or Romans, as Galatians, they had many different gods that they were worshiping. But what was all their religiosity like, whether they were Jew or Gentile? He calls it weak and beggarly. Weak and beggarly. Weak simply means powerless or feeble. Something that is sickly. In other words, whatever they did was powerless to accomplish what they were hoping for. They wanted to please God, or they wanted to please their God, or get in the good graces of their God, but what they were doing had no power to do that. But beggarly means poor, something that is useless and futile. It's kind of like if you were to go to a gym. But if you were to go to a gym that you signed up for, and I don't know, sometimes the way a lot of these gyms make money is people sign up with every good intention of joining and going and participating, and then they never show up, right? And they keep taking that monthly charge. But imagine if you were to go to that gym, and you had all of the equipment, all of the weights, all of the different things, but you decided just to stand by yourself and just go through the motions. You know, maybe you wanted to add a little muscle or lose a little weight. And all you're doing is just kind of going through the motions, slowly but surely. Now, there might be some benefit in that, but you're not going to achieve what you're wanting to do, are you? If you just go through the motions with no weight, with nothing that's really going to work your muscles and help you lose that weight and help you all of these things. It's going to the gym, going through the motions, but with no results. And he says, that's exactly what these weak and beggarly elements are like. They are all about you going through the motions, and there is absolutely nothing in power, and there's no use to them at all. And that's why Paul tells us that we must never turn back to those things that have no power in themselves and that have no use by themselves. So really, it comes down to what you're trusting in, what you're turning to. You see, Christ is the one who gives us the power. Christ and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live for the Lord and to work His fruit in our lives. What are you turning to? Are you turning to things that have no use? The second charge in verse 9 as well is, what are you desiring? This might hit a little bit more home to us. He asks, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. It wasn't just their actions that were a problem. It was their attitude as well, their desire, and even their will. The picture in this passage is that they were choosing this. They were choosing this. They knew the truth, but they wanted to go back to where they'd come from. After being presented with the error that had crept into the church, many of these same Christians were making conscious, willing choices to go back to bondage and slave away to things that were powerless and useless in establishing or even enhancing their relationship with God. We wonder, why in the world would they do that? Well, why do we? Why do we? Why do we desire things that really have no value to our spiritual walk with God? Or why do we choose things that even are a detriment to our walk in relationship with God? Conscious, willing choices. Choosing to be slaves again to ourself and even to our own sin. Instead of choosing to walk in freedom that comes from Christ to live as God's child. But then we come to a third charge, and that is, what are you observing? Here in verse 10, we find an example of part of their bondage. He says, you, and he's talking to all of the Galatians there, whether they're Jew or Gentile, ye are observing days and months and times and years. And basically he says, you who are in Christ are now going back to the old Jewish ways of thinking and the old Jewish ways of living. To observe here means to watch over something very carefully. It's kind of like the Pharisees, where they were straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel. Or maybe they were paying a tithe of mint or anise, and so they would have all of their herbs and spices from their kitchen, and they would put them in a little bag, and they would weigh it out and say, okay, I've got 10 ounces of mint. I've got to take 1 ounce of that and give it to the Lord and tithe. And yet, they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law, Jesus said. The kind of attitude that they had was a Pharisaical attitude. They were observing over carefully, constantly, and even critically, saying, well, if you don't do what I'm doing, then you must not be right with God. And the idea is that they observed these things for themselves. They were observing them not for God's glory. They were not even observing them for the good of others. They were observing it for themselves. Their motive was selfish and self-serving. And so even the Gentile Christians started looking at the Jewish calendar. And that's what's described there in verse 10. They started looking at the Jewish calendar and making it a binding requirement for faith in and fellowship with God. But as we look at verse 10, this was never what those times were for. These times were all shadows that pointed to the substance of Jesus Christ and His redemption. The weekly Sabbath that fell on Saturdays. These were the days that they were observing, according to that verse. Do you realize that even that weekly Sabbath was a shadow of the rest that could be found in Jesus Christ alone? They were relying on the Sabbath and keeping all of the intricate details of that Sabbath in order to please and have God's favor. And yet Paul says, no, that was a shadow where you can find your rest and relationship in Christ. Or even the new moon celebrations that took place among the Jews. This is the months in verse 10 that they were observing. Those new moon celebrations were filled with sacrifices. Every new moon, they would have sacrifices. They would sound the trumpet, and they would bring all the people of God together. And now, some of these were good things that would take place. They would listen to the Word of God, but again, they were shadows that were fulfilled in Christ, who is the living Word. Or, going on in verse 10, the Jewish festivals. These were the times that they were observing there in verse 10, like the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, other feasts that you find in the Old Testament. Again, these are things that teach us about Christ and are not necessarily requirements for us to fulfill in order to have a relationship with Christ. And even other times, the other years that they were observing or would observe in the future, like every seventh year was a sabbatical year where they would let the ground go fallow. Or even the Jubilee year, every 50th year, where they would free all of the slaves. And if you had sold land to someone in another tribe, you would get that back for your tribe. Again, it's a shadow that points to the freedom that they found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament is obsolete to us as believers in Christ? No. Because there is still so much that we can learn about Christ, even from the Jewish calendar. But it is no longer binding on those who are the children of God through faith in Christ. And that's what he's showing to us. You don't have to go back to those weak and beggarly elements. They have their time, they have their place, they have their purpose, but now you are a child of God and you can live as a child of God. He's put his spirit in you to live according to that spirit. We need to think also about what charges and even what questions can be brought to our own attention. What are you turning to? What are you desiring? What are you observing with meticulous detail? Is there anything or anyone else that you are relying on in order to have fellowship with God or even faith in Him? We must never turn back from the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we must, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, keep looking unto Jesus as both the author and the finisher of our faith. The Galatians may have looked to Jesus as the author, but they weren't considering him as the finisher of their faith. There were, again, many of those Galatians in those churches who were starting to turn back, starting to veer back toward where they came from. And that is why Paul adds this in verse 11. I am afraid of you. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Have you ever experienced a sudden feeling? We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school, how you get this gut feeling, or maybe a sudden feeling of fear sweeps over you. Usually the same kind of feeling as you're driving down the road and then you see a police officer, police car, sitting there. He's got his gun, not his gun, but his radar gun. He's got it pointed right at you. How do you feel? Well, most of you probably are, oh, that's cool, I'm good. Because you're right under the speed limit, right? But then there are those of us who have a little panic and you have to look down just to make sure you're okay. Not that that's going to help you any, right? But you have that feeling. This is what Paul is describing here. He was not afraid of them in the sense that he was in danger of them, like they were going to do something to him, but he had the same kind of feeling of shock and alarm about what they were doing to themselves and to the church as a whole. It was a fear for them. And really, a fear for the glory of God. When we see things and hear things that are going on, even in other believers, it ought to cause us to have that fear and that struggle, that alarm, and say, I can't believe this is going on. And it causes us to do something about it. But the truth is, Paul would not have had this deep feeling of fear if he did not have a deep feeling of care for them as well. I like what John Gill writes about this. He says, love is a thing full of care and fear. You're not going to fear for someone unless you love them. And ultimately, what Paul was doing in this verse is he was expressing to them the very heart of God. You see, his concern wasn't so much about the effort of his labor. Sometimes we feel that way. You do something, and you clean something up around the house, and only to realize that the very next day someone came through there and messed it all up. What about all my work? You just completely took it away. All of the labor that I did in cleaning the bathroom or cleaning up and picking up the room or doing the dishes, and then you come in and just wipe it all away. No, that's not what Paul was saying. Oh, I just wish you'd come back to Christ because of all of the work I put into you. That's not what he means. His concern was for the effect of his labor with him. He was more concerned about them and their souls. He was more concerned that he had served in vain, that they were not truly who they thought they were or said they were. He didn't want it to be of none effect. He didn't want them to remain in their sinful and lost condition. His labor was to preach and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ultimately was the concern, not just of Paul, but of God himself. And if we really think about the personal concern that God has for our soul, for your soul, for my soul, personally, individually, we're not going to want to turn back from Him. You see, the Lord has given us a lot to think about this morning. We need to think about our past captivity. We need to think about our present condition as children of God. We need to think about our painful charges and how we have turned from Him or had a different desire than Him or even are observing things contrary to His will. We also need to think about God's personal concern for our souls. And we need to think about these things so that whenever there's a temptation for us to turn back, to turn away from the one who has adopted us into his family, we will respond with a renewed love and commitment to our Heavenly Father. Just like the song says, no turning back. Have we turned back? Let's close with prayer.